why do we sing in church? And I think one of the things that we received already is just the benefit of hearing people's voices. But you ever thought about that question, why we as a congregation sing in church? There's an interesting perspective that I heard from a girl named Yevgenia, or Zhenya, I think is how we would usually refer to her. She was a girl that I went to Moody with, and she's from the Ukraine, and she was old enough to know a little bit about, or she was old enough to remember what the Soviet Union was like. And her experience gave a little bit of a different look at what singing in church, at least as she experienced what it felt like. See, in communist Ukraine and in the USSR, they would, as children, sing these songs. In school, they'd sing these songs in youth clubs and youth groups. And these songs were designed to glorify communism. And so it was this propaganda. It was a means of trying to brainwash the children into just thinking the way that the Communist Party wanted you to think. It was a means of indoctrination. It was kind of a means of brainwashing. See, the Soviet Union, they understood the power of music. They understood that you could start to train people to think in the ways that you want them to think through music. And so when Zhenya got to church, especially here in America, and she heard people singing hymns, it sounded an awful lot like this propaganda music that she'd been forced to sing in Ukraine. So is that what we're doing? Is this just a means of indoctrination where we kind of try to brainwash ourselves into thinking right thoughts? I'd say, no, that's not why we do this. So then we ask the question, well, when in our society, when do we actually sing together as a group? We don't really do that. Maybe concerts, you know, people sing along. Sometimes you get annoyed at the people singing along when you're at a concert. But and to be truthful, there's a lot of churches that have resembled that more in their environment of when we're singing together as a church. Even churches that I respect, you almost feel like you're at a concert. The lighting, everything, the whole effect. But at a concert, you're there, you're just enjoying music, enjoying the experience. It's a very passive experience. So is that what we're doing here? Is it just simply about the enjoyment of good music and it's all about the experience? Well, no. That's not why we sing in church. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because we're going to be looking at, in Habakkuk, a song. And music is really a powerful, powerful agent. It can be used in concert with your mind, or it can be used to redirect your mind, to try to coerce you into doing something that you might not have been doing. Now, God's people have never used music that way. They never used music as a means of coercion. Music has always been something that flowed from what we truly thought and truly believed. It was an expression of what we were thinking and saying. It was not a means of coercing other people. It was a way to direct our thoughts to look to God, to the way he is. That's what Habakkuk ends up doing in this song. At the end of the book of Habakkuk, you can turn there to chapter 3 of Habakkuk. At this point, we won't go through the different books of the Bible. Trust that we can get there. Maybe my Bible didn't open right to it this time, so. But it's a song. It's referred to as a prayer there at the beginning, a prayer of Habakkuk in the first verse. But if you look at the rest of verse 1, and then if you scroll down and you look at the middle of verse 3, and you look at the middle of verse 9, and the end of verse 13, and then the end of verse 19, what you read is the kind of language you find in the book of Psalms. So you have a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. And then you have Selah there in verse 3, and Selah in verse 9, and Selah in verse 13. And then verse 19 says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. It shows you that this was intended, this is not just Habakkuk's personal reflection on this. He wrote this so that it would be sung by God's people, so that it would get passed on to future generations, and they would sing this to God. And so that's the intention here. And this is something that was going to be very important for God's people because of what they were about to face, what Habakkuk had just prophesied about. He was looking at some very dark days. See, telling people to trust in the Lord, that's very important. But we also sometimes need help focusing on the Lord, redirecting our attention to see him as he is and to express praise then in response to that. So praise is one of those things that encourages our faith. As we are directed to look to God and see him as he is, it encourages us to trust in the Lord. And that's really what Habakkuk's book is all about, trusting in the Lord. So what we look at, what we see is Habakkuk encouraging faith in God by creating this psalm of praise sung by Israel. Remember, Israel was disobedient. You know, they had not obeyed God from the get-go. As soon as they got into the promised land, they were disobeying. And their kings didn't help. They didn't lead them towards obedience. And so there came a time when God needed to, had to discipline them. But even his discipline was intended to point them back to him, to redirect their focus. And so this psalm here is a means of directing their attention, especially as they go through the dark time of discipline. This is written before the worst of it's going to happen. And so Habakkuk writes it ahead of time so that they can have the faith they need, so it can strengthen their faith by this awe-inspiring psalm that he writes. And that's really what praise does. It has this amazing ability, as we sing our praises to God, it engages our emotions with our thinking so that they work together, and it strengthens our faith. It gets our attention focused where it needs to be instead of on the difficulties that we're facing. We're focused on who we need to be focused on, and that actually brings us joy. Joy in the middle of suffering, joy in the middle of tragedy, as we direct our focus to God and we praise him for that. So as we come together, as we sing praises, we get some direction really as to why we're doing that in this book. And we see that it does strengthen our faith. And we see how Habakkuk is going to show us that praise encourages us to trust in God. And specifically, the first part of this, actually the major part of it, is showing us that our praise encourages our faith so that we hope in God, so that we look to the future and we have an assured hope in God based on what he's actually done in the past. Look at verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 3. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he mentions this report, and he's talking about something secondhand. This is not something that he has seen. He's hearing it from somebody else. This is something that had been passed on from generation to generation. The parents had reported it to their children, and their children reported it to their children. That's what he's talking about. And then he mentions this work. This work would be those deeds that he's heard about, that his parents had passed on. But it also probably points to chapter 1 and verse 5, where God says that he was doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. That work was raising up the Babylonians. It was not an easy work. It was something very difficult and terrifying. And so Habakkuk has heard about God. He's heard about the way God works. And his response is this fear. It's awe-inspiring. When he thinks about these past examples and even the work that God is going to do, it brings about fear, this reverential fear, viewing God in all his awesome majesty. When a person actually gets a glimpse of who God is in all his action, in all of his holiness, in all of his might, there's no other response, really, but this kind of awe and fear. And then Habakkuk makes a request to God. He requests for God in the midst of the years to revive it. So what's he reviving? He's looking at these past actions of God, and he's saying, God, I want you to revive those past actions. I've seen you. I've seen the way that you work. I've heard about the way that you are, this powerful, holy God. I want you to make those actions alive today. And he goes on to say that he wants God to do this in the midst of years. That's today. I want you to do that today. And he mentions not just these not just to revive it, but to make it known. He wants other people to see God acting as he has in the past. He wants them to see that same God acting in the present, to make that known. Now, he also knows what that's going to mean, though. If you remember, at the beginning of Habakkuk, he saw a problem. Israel was disobedient. They deserved to be corrected. They deserved to be punished. So he knows that by asking God to act now, that he's looking forward to this God taking action, he knows what that's going to mean. First of all, it's going to mean discipline. And so he asks, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. That word wrath, it's not the normal word for just anger. It actually is a word that describes trembling, trembling with emotion. This is the response that God has to our sin. It's a trembling, it's a deep emotion that he experiences when he sees sin. And the amazing thing is that Habakkuk can ask for mercy while God is trembling in anger. He can ask God for that mercy. Mercy implies that we deserve it, though. By asking for mercy, he's acknowledging, look, we deserve this, God. We deserve to be punished. But we know something about you. We know that you are a holy God, an almighty God, and that we deserve to experience something terrifying. And yet, we also know that you're a Lord who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And as Jonah adds, relenting from disaster. You're a God who loves to relent from the disaster that we deserve when we as a people repent. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God Habakkuk was looking to. And so he cries out for mercy because of those same stories that he saw in the past. Stories about deliverance, stories about amazing revelations of who God is. And so what he goes on to do in the next major portion from chapter or from verse 3 to verse 15 is recall a couple very, very important experiences that Israel had. And the first one is what God did in revealing himself at Mount Sinai. That was something that was very important for Israel. You can see how important it was because in the Old Testament, it gets talked about over and over and over again. And this is one of those places. So in verses 3 through 7, we see Habakkuk commemorate this. He's looking to the past to have the right response for the present and to also request that God act in the same way in the future. Look at verse 3 through 7. It says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now, we read things about Teman and Mount Paran, and we have no idea what they're talking about. Talked about different streets in New Carlisle, we would know what they were talking about. But this is places that we're not familiar with. But Israel was familiar with this. They knew where this was. Actually, in Moses' blessing, at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of the law, he blesses Israel in chapter 33. And I'll just read chapter 33 and verse 2. It says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. This is Moses and his blessing talking in very similar ways here. Seir and Teman are essentially the same place. So it's all regions to the south, all regions that are related to Mount Sinai. He's describing the appearance of this, he calls the Holy One. This is the one who said, you will be holy for I am holy. And he's seeing and recalling this experience. And it's so much, it seems that he breaks it off with that Selah. Seems like, we're not sure what that word means, but it seems like it might be an appropriate pause when you've talked about something very, very significant. And back in chapter 2 and verse 14, we saw God's goal. God's goal is that the knowledge of his glory would fill the earth. And what he says here is that when you appeared at Mount Sinai, that was kind of a smaller version of that experience. But it was part of your goal. He said his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. This universal language, heaven and earth, was filled, was covered. Splendor covered it. His praise filled it. Splendor is that word that you use for a king, his majesty. You see a king coming. And combined with praise, what Habakkuk is saying is, I want everybody to see you as you appeared then. To see that would fill this universe. That people would know you in all of your glory. That's what he desires. And that's, in a sense, when Israel experienced it, that was their impression. That his glory had filled the earth. And then he describes God's steps, leaving a wake of pestilence and plague. It's like God takes a step, and in the wake of that is this burning pestilence that he sees. So flames are kind of coming up from his footsteps. And then he describes his gaze there in verse 6. He's just looking. All God does is look. And in looking, he's able to take it all in, see every inch of it, and the response of the nations is to tremble. They're trembling in response. But they're not the only ones that are shaking. If you look that next part of verse 6, it's the mountains and the hills, the ancient mountains and hills that are shaking now. They're trembling. So he describes them as eternal and everlasting. He's just pointing out that these are those ancient structures that you would think would be able to remain. You know, they're so old and they're huge, they're enormous, and you would think that they'd be able to endure this, but in God's presence, it says that they essentially bow to God. They're scattered. They sank low. When God arrives, they're not able to stand up. Even the mountains and the hills have to bow before God's power. That's what he's describing here. And then at verse 7, the way that Habakkuk describes this, it must have been some type of a vision, the way that he describes seeing this happening in present time, but looking back at when God revealed himself at Sinai. And it shows these nomadic peoples trembling in fear. Same root, again, from verse 2 with God's wrath, where he trembled with anger. Now we see people trembling with fear in response to this God. And this group of people, they're described as involving affliction. They get that they're in trouble. They understand that in God's presence, this is a terribly awesome and mighty experience, that they're in trouble. And he mentions these tents and curtains to just allude to the fact that this is a group of Bedouin people. They wander around. They try to find pasture. So they're always on the move, and they live in tents. And it's these people that Moses fled to. If you remember back in Exodus, when Moses had to leave Egypt, he fled to the Midianites. That's where he went. That's where he met his wife. That's where he met and married his wife, who's referred to as a Cushite later on in Numbers. So these designations, Midian and Cushan, they're probably talking about this people group that Moses had gone to. And if you remember the story of Moses, when he had fled, he was out shepherding, and he was on a mountain. And all of a sudden, he sees this bush that's burning, and it's not burning up. And he has this conversation with God at that moment. And in that conversation, God says, you are going to go rescue my people and bring them back to this mountain. When Moses is there on the burning bush, he's on Mount Sinai. So once again, you have this language referring to, this is where the Midianites were, where Cushan is. This is Mount Sinai that he's referring to here. And so this revelation of God in the past is what Habakkuk is praising now. It's what he's redirected to. And in part, he's praising God for this because he knows that this is the way God acts. When God does things in history, he's setting up a pattern for his people. When God does something like reveals himself at Mount Sinai, we know this is the way God acts. He wants to show people his glory. And that means he's going to do that again. And he has. And he will again. So we look to that. And so as Habakkuk is praising God for this, looking at what he has to face with the Babylonians coming, he's also desiring to see God that way again here with his people. So Habakkuk looks at the experience at Mount Sinai, and then he goes on to look back to another experience that Israel had. This time he looks at the Exodus from Egypt, when God rescued his people, redeemed them from slavery. Look at verses 8 through 15. It says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept up. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So at the beginning and end of this section, it's like the Lord is engaged in some battle with some sea. It describes that in verse 8 and verse 15. And he's saying your anger, your wrath, your indignation, he's drawing attention to God's wrathful response here. And he's saying you weren't angry at the sea. He mentions rivers here, but you could translate that currents. So he's saying you weren't angry with the currents in the sea or the sea. That's not why you split them. That's not why you divided the sea. No, you split the sea because in your battle chariot, in your heavenly horses, you were rescuing your people. That's why he refers to it as a chariot of salvation. So Habakkuk is praising God for this experience of God parting the Red Sea. That's what he's describing here. He's parting the Red Sea, and Habakkuk is praising God for that deliverance that God brought about by fighting for his people at the Red Sea. And again, he desires that to happen again in his day. He knows this is the way God acts. He's looking at the way God acts. And then he's hoping in the way God acts for his future. Now in the picture here, the Lord takes some arrows. They're arrows that he swore he would use on the enemy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it mentions God saying by an oath, taking an oath that he would take arrows and send them on his enemies. And here, he's taking these arrows. And again, the picture seems to be so amazing that Habakkuk takes a step back with that word Selah. He pauses. And then it shows him take the arrows and split the earth with them. That's what he describes here. It says you split the earth with rivers. Now that's accomplishing a lot more than we're able to do at Center Shot with our blunt tip arrows. That's a lot more than you can do with any tip on your arrow. Anything a human can do. He takes his arrows and he splits the earth. Now, the way that the translation reads, it's you split the earth with rivers. Hebrew grammars say that the rivers really could actually be the result of his splitting. So that you could translate it, you split the earth into rivers. And again, that idea of rivers being currents, this really, again, is probably a description of the dividing of the waters into two currents on both sides and dry land in the middle. And so he's saying, this is what you did with your arrows. And as the mountains witness what God does, they melt in fear. They see what God does, and they can't stand. And the water's responding. And the water, in the second part of verse 10, comes crashing down, describes the loudness of their thunderous coming back down on the armies. And then it describes their waves, like their hands that are reaching high, that are only going to come crashing back down. Then you have this image of light in verse 11. This time it seems like it's talking about lightning strikes. And the light in God's attack is so bright that the sun and the moon don't want to compete with it. That's what he says there. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. That's probably not a reference to Joshua's day where the sun stood still. It's a poetic way of looking at what happens to the sun and the moon when there's no light. They've gone to their homes. It's just a kind of metaphor. They stayed at home on this day. They refused to try to give their light in the presence of this glorious attack by God, this attack with light. Even the sun and the moon, they're bowing to God's display of power here. And then verse 12 mentions again God's wrath. Talks about him threshing the enemy, threshing the nations. It's kind of like a picture in Psalm 1 We talked about threshing wheat. You take the wheat and you throw it up in the air, and the chaff blows away, and the grain is left. This is God threshing the nations. They are going to be blown away in judgment. They're not going to be able to stand. They're not going to be able to survive. And then, once again, Habakkuk draws attention to why God has done this. In verse 13, he's done this at the Red Sea for the sake of his people. This was for salvation, to save his people, not just to save his people, though. If you look at the second line there, it talks about his anointed. So God had a plan to use his anointed. So when he rescues his people here, even back in Exodus, he's also rescuing his anointed. The plan that he's going to use to use the anointed to do what he actually goes on to talk about. So the Messiah here is referenced, and then we see God acting in ways that should remind us of what the Messiah was going to do. In Genesis 3:15, it says that this descendant from Eve is going to crush the head of the serpent. Here, God crushed the head of the house of the wicked. At Mount Sinai, at the Red Sea, God crushed the head of the Egyptian household by destroying his army. He says he did it from thigh to neck, or we could translate that from foot to neck. He disarmed him. He took away his power. And so once again, Habakkuk says, Selah, in a pause. And then he talks about the way that the Lord accomplished this. He used his own arrows against him. He used his own weapons against him. And if you remember, who was it that sent the army into the Red Sea? It was Pharaoh. It was his confidence in his power, his strength, his might, his weapons. And the army was like that. They were trusting in themselves, trusting in their warfare. And it was that confidence, that pride that did them in. It was their own attack that brought about their demise, because the waters came crashing back down on them. And so that's what you have at the very end with God in his battle chariot, stomping down the water as he completes this attack. Now, if you're thinking, as you hear that, how awful at what God has just done, you're not alone. Habakkuk has that same thought. If you look at verse 16, he's transitioning from looking to the past to looking to the future, but listen to what he says there in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So when we get a picture of who God is, the way that he acts, it is awe-inspiring. It does produce this fear and this trembling. Actually, the same word that we found in verse 3 and verse 7, the same root of that word is found again here. Only this time it's Habakkuk that's trembling. See, it's not just the wicked who will tremble. When God trembles in anger, it's not just the wicked who tremble. It's actually still even the righteous that tremble as we observe this God and see him for who he is. When we recognize his wrath towards sin. Now, it's true. We as Christians, we don't have to fear condemnation. God is not suddenly somehow different. It's not that he's less holy towards us. It's not that he hates sin any less towards us. We don't fear condemnation, but we still have the right attitude towards God. That involves fear. Because we know who this God is. He's an almighty, holy God. We do not think that we can just live however we want. We should have the attitude that Habakkuk has here. He's trembling. His inner body is trembling. Then he describes this his lips quivering over that. And then rottenness. He's saying that his bones cease to function. They don't hold him up anymore. He can't stand before God. And his legs tremble when he sees what God has done in the past. And then he starts to think about the future and what he knows this terrifying God will do in the future. This is the response. It is fear. And God has not changed in his attitude towards sin. There wasn't a change in the New Testament. that suddenly God doesn't treat sin that badly. You know how I know? Because about 2,000 years ago, there was a man who was tortured to death on a cross. And he was righteous. And don't get me wrong, Jesus fully did that. That was his plan as well. He planned to rescue sinners in that way. But that's how bad sin is, that it requires a torturous death for the infinite God to experience in becoming man and experiencing that kind of shame and that kind of torture. That's how bad sin is. God hasn't changed. What the cross tells you is that God isn't going to just overlook somebody who's rebelling against him and say, oh, that's okay, it's not a big deal. It mattered enough that the only remedy involved his son's death on the cross. That's how serious sin is. That's how serious your and my sin is. So we have to know that we're not going to escape any fiery punishment from God unless we do what he's told us to do. And we recognize that we deserve that wrath. We come to this God and we see him as he is, and we recognize he's holy, and we recognize that we deserve the kind of punishment that he brings out. And we say, God, I don't want to be that way. I recognize that I shouldn't be that way. I don't want to be that way. I want the salvation found in your son. And you rely on that. You trust in what Jesus did, what he accomplished for us, dying on the cross, rising again. If you're trusting in that, that's the only rescue from God's justice, because it was meted out on the cross. There's no other way. God will punish sin. That is a given. But even if you have come to Christ and you are resting in him, that doesn't mean you can live however you want. I think we as Christians often think that. God hasn't changed who he is. He's still a holy God. And he should be treated as holy. That means that we should tremble like Habakkuk. This is God's prophet who's responding this way. We ought to respond the same way. Now you think, well, I mean, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, right? I mean, I don't have anything to fear anymore. I don't have to worry about hell. Don't be too sure. If you have a faith that can look at this God in the face, look at this powerful, holy God, and then you can say to him, I'm going to live however I want, that is not a faith that saves. You are not saved. If you think that you can just live your life, you know, oh, I got my fire insurance, now I can do whatever I want, that is not a faith that saves. A faith that saves results in an attitude of reverence, of trembling before a holy God. If you have no trembling, if you can treat people the same way, act the same way, live the same way with no problems because you think, hey, I've got my get out of hell free card, you are not a believer. You need to recognize that this God has not changed. He is a holy God. He treats sin severely, seriously, and we ought to treat our sin seriously. So we need to come to this God in the same way, have the same attitude that Habakkuk had. Now, thankfully, one of the things that's true is this also, Habakkuk doesn't end with fear here. This doesn't lead to simply fear. It also leads him to be able to patiently trust God. And that's what you see in the second part. Remember how Habakkuk was. Habakkuk, when he first found out about this, his response was, how in the world can you do this, God? God says, I'm going to take care of Israel. They deserve to be punished, just like you're saying. I'm going to send the wicked Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, what? How can you do that, God? Now he's saying, I will wait patiently for your justice, God. I've seen who you are, and now I'll wait for it. I will wait for what you promised to bring. When we see God for who he is, it changes the way that we act. And when we dwell on that, when we actively choose to think about the way God is, the way that he's acted in the past, the way that he revealed himself to Israel and delivered Israel. And then we can think to how that is a pattern that he's going to do in the future. And he did the same thing in Christ. He revealed himself in Christ and he delivered Christ from the grave. That gives us confidence that we have a future hope too. So as we dwell on the way God acted in the past, it gives us this kind of hope in God for the future. We can trust that he's acted that way. He will act that way in the future. And then it also gives us that resolve that we see in the last part of this section. So that praising God encourages our faith. It encourages a faith that's resolved, that will not bend. And you see that in verses 17 through 19. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is, in many ways, one of the greatest expressions of faith in all of Scripture. Because this is a person who's looking at complete and utter loss. Everything is described as taken from him. And yet he can rejoice in the Lord. That's what this describes here. The things that it goes on to describe first, you know, he says, though there's no figs, though there's no fruit on the vine, no grapes, no wine. These are things that are essentially luxuries. They're the things that you'd have in celebrations. But then it steps it up a notch and it talks about no olives. Olives were used to make oil and it was involved in lots of different things, one of which was cooking. So it's not crucial, but it's kind of important. But then if you say there's no food in the fields are empty. And then on top of that, there's no sheep, no cattle. The pens are empty. The stalls are empty. He's describing complete and utter devastation. Habakkuk knew what was going to happen when the Babylonians came. They were going to take everything that they could. They were going to strip the fields. They're going to use it for their food, take the cattle and animals. And what they left behind wouldn't have been cared for because they'd be taking the people with them. And without people to fix the solution, this was going to leave a devastated land. He knew that was coming. And yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. He fully expected that is what we're facing. This is not if that should happen, but even though I fully expect that to happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's not what you expect when there's total loss. If you lose everything, you don't expect people to say, I will rejoice. You expect them to say, I'll make it. I'll keep going, maybe, but he says, I will rejoice. There's joy that he expresses here. He's seen this God, a God of his salvation. He knows who this God is, and he rejoices in that God. Notice the object of his joy is the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord. And even when he mentions salvation, he's going to take joy in the God of his salvation, not just in the salvation. He's finding joy in the Lord, in who he is. God is the object of his enjoyment, and that's what praise is all about. Praise flows out of our enjoyment. It's what C.S. Lewis noticed when he was struggling. He was trying to figure out, why is it that God always wants us to praise him? He was thinking, this just doesn't sound right. He had totally forgotten the connection between praise and joy. Listen to what he says. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I have never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. We praise what we enjoy. That's where praise comes from. It doesn't come from some type of coercion to get us to start to think ways. Praise, when we're doing it the way that the Bible wants us to do it, is flowing out of our joy. It's flowing out of the fact that we enjoy, that we have an appreciation for this God that can supersede our tragedies and experiences. It's not that we find joy in tragedy by trying to make the tragedy seem better than it is. It's a real tragedy. It is real sorrow that we can experience. It's not by trying to change the way that looks. It's by redirecting our focus to the one that we can enjoy. Looking at God and finding joy in him, because we see him who, as he really is. We see him for the way that he truly acts. So he mentions Well, as we look at this, I should say, the question would arise, well, how in the world can you do this? If you're going through tragedy, how can you actually have this attitude? You can't. You can't. On your own. If we try to do this in our own strength, you're absolutely right. You're not going to be able to do what Habakkuk describes here. And that's why he goes on with the next part of the verse. He says, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Normally in the Bible, when we read about God, it's the Lord God with Lord in all caps. That's Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh being the covenant name for God. He's the God who has a relationship with Israel, followed by the normal term for God. Well, this is Yahweh Adonai. This is that covenant name, and it's the word used to describe a Lord, a master who has authority. And so what Habakkuk is saying here is the God that I have a relationship with, who has drawn me, who's taken the initiative and drawn me into a relationship with him, that God, who's also in charge of everything, he gives me the strength that I need. He's the one who makes this attitude possible. Without him, this kind of an attitude is impossible. But he gives me the strength to see things as they really are, to be able to enjoy him the way that I ought to. And then he gives this picture of security. He describes himself as God giving him the sure footing of a female deer. Now, the female deer, they were the epitome of sure-footedness. You know, you could count on them to stay on their feet regardless of the terrain. And so he describes this rocky terrain up in the high mountains. And he's saying that just like the deer can stand in that motion, in that moment, so will I because of God's strength. I can stand in the face of tragedy. I can stand experiencing tragedy, losing everything. I can stand and rejoice, not because of my strength, but because of God. So what do we do when you don't have the strength to do this? You look to God. You stop looking at the tragedy and the difficulty and what you're going through, and you start looking to the God and the way that he's acted in the past. And you know that same God, he has set up patterns. He will act that way in the future. You can count on it. And so as you look at that God, as you dwell on that God, then he strengthens you to be able to trust him the way that you ought to. You can think about the fact that God delivered Israel in the past. He delivered them from their Egyptian bondage. He delivered us through Christ. And he's going to come back and deliver us again in a final way. He's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. When he comes back, he's going to take care of all enemies, and he is going to deliver us so that we have perfect fellowship with him forever. The question, though, is, are you an enemy of God? See, again, this same God who will deal with sin, he is also a gracious and compassionate God. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. So what we do with this God is not run away from him. We cry out for mercy because he will show mercy. When we recognize who we are, when we recognize that we deserve his punishment, that's the only time you can cry out for mercy. Recognizing this is what I deserve, but you're a gracious and merciful God. So you cry out to him for mercy. And that's what we need to do. You need to cry out recognizing that you do deserve this, but that Jesus is the way that we can have life with God. That we recognize that he, through his death and resurrection, we can rely on that, trust in that, and we'll be identified with Jesus so that our punishment will be paid and our life, this eternal life we will receive that Jesus deserves, we'll receive that too by turning from our sin and following him. And then as Christians, we continue to look at this God the same way, rejoicing that he is a God who is holy and mighty and that he has drawn us into this relationship with him. He is our covenant God as well. Well, in a minute here, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We are going to have another chance to look at what God has done and to celebrate what God has done, to celebrate, to remember God's act of salvation through judgment. And what communion is doing, what you're doing in communion, is you are celebrating what Christ has done and looking at and looking to your participation in what Christ has done. As you look at the bread and the cup, it illustrates what Christ has done. And it also illustrates how we get to enjoy what Christ has done. We receive that. We take it in. By drinking it, by eating it, we're saying we believe this message. We believe what Christ did for us. So that means we need to be really careful about doing this. This is not something to enter in flippantly. If you don't genuinely, or if you haven't and aren't turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, you should not do this. You should let the cup and the bread pass. It's to illustrate the fact that we believe this and we are participating with Christ in this. Now, if you would like, we would love to tell you more about this gospel. If you're not trusting in Christ, we would love to tell you more about that. We'd love to baptize you, welcome you into our fellowship. So if you have any questions about that, I really encourage you to talk to me afterwards. If you've heard this and you recognize, you know what? I deserve the wrath of God. Yeah, and maybe you've said, I made a profession of faith a long time ago, but I don't really seem to be treating God the way that a Christian really would treat God. You need to talk to me.